Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Church, let me encourage you, if you haven't already done so, to find a place, and it's kind of like you're already sitting, so you're in good shape, right? I'm glad to see you. Thankful. I'm really thankful for the cooler temperatures. I know some of you don't like the cold, but I'm grateful for the cool, and just I enjoy the seasons and different things we get to experience with that. And so it lets us remember that we're January. Another thing that you want to remember is that today is a day in which we remember the Roe v. Wade decision, and we want to consciously, even more so than normal, celebrate life and thank God for the life that He is forming even now in the wombs of several moms who are in our fellowship, and we want to pray that God would be pleased to bring them to birth in safety and fullness and wholeness and health and all those kinds of things, and also pray that God would be pleased to end the scourge of abortion that's in our land, and pray too that God would heal those who have fallen into that. We know that there it's in a room this size even. I don't know that there are those who have not experience that in their own life, or at least in their near family, and there are wounds that are there that we pray that God would heal, and that He'd bring you to wholeness, and that you would know His mercy and grace in your life. And there's a ministry in town that helps in speaking to all those different things, and they've helped us to remember this day with an insert that's in your bulletin. So I want to call that to your attention to that, as well to the fact that they have some training that will be going on in February for which you can sign up. And if you ever have any questions at all, you can always speak to Casey Neely or give her a call, and she'll be glad to talk with you about the opportunities that Women's Hope presents for ministry in our community. They do a lot of things that we could never even begin to touch in our own church. And so we're thankful that they are there and that we can participate in that. So I hope that you'll take the opportunity to do that, okay? Tonight, we will not gather here. We will be gathering in a joint worship service at Lakeview Baptist Church, where Harry Reeder, who's the pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian in Birmingham, will be presenting a biographical sermon on the life of George Washington Carver. If you're not familiar with biographical sermons, John Piper does them pretty regularly, once a year or so. He does those, and so if you've ever heard him do those, you can be aware of the blessing that can be to hear about how God's been at work in someone else's life. And so we encourage you to be a part of that. And we do this joint service. There are several pastors in Auburn from across denominational lines who meet together once a month to pray for our city and for the churches in our city. And we're not in competition with one another. We're laboring and striving for the kingdom. And we want to present that reality to you and to our community. And so we do this once a year to gather and go across those denominational lines. And sometimes even secondary issues that we think are important, but secondary. And so we meet to remember that the kingdom of God and the gospel and the progress of the gospel is the thing that we're after primarily. And so we want to do that this evening, and I believe that we're going to meet at 6 o'clock. They changed their time from 6:15 to 6, I believe, and I don't hear anybody screaming at me. No, they haven't, so I'm pretty sure that's right. And if you'd like to sing in a choir, they'll be gathering at 5:30, and you can just go up to the choir loft at 5:30, and they'll be preparing to sing in the service, so you can do that. All right? So those are some reminders and things. And just one last reminder as we're getting settled in this morning. Next Sunday will be our fellowship lunch. We'll be back into our end of the month fellowship lunches together. And we want to encourage you to be in touch with Doug Watson. He's kind of coordinating the menu on that and who's bringing what and so forth. And also, there will be a members meeting after lunch, and that will be for our members only, and we do expect all of our members to attend those meetings, all right? So that will be coming next Sunday morning. But today, we're gathered to worship the Lord together now, and we want to turn our hearts towards doing that. So let me ask if you would to find on the front of your worship bulletin a passage of Scripture that's a call to worship, and you can stand together with me if you would, please. you join me in reading together from Psalm 68? O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord, to Him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, He sends out His voice, His mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from His sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to His people. Blessed be God. Would you pray together with me this morning, and let's ask God to help us to ascribe to Him the glory and honor that's due to His name. Oh, Father, as we bow before You this morning, we thank You for gathering us together. We thank You for giving us life. We thank You for the measure of grace that You have appointed to us, and the evidence of Your goodness and kindness in that we have life and breath this morning. We slept, we thought nothing of our own preservation, and You kept us alive. Most of us have had some breakfast this morning, something to eat. You have provided for the physical needs that we have, and now we gather around Your Word, and we pray, oh God, that You would be pleased to send Your Holy Spirit amongst us and provide for us again, even better than the bread we've had this morning. Give to us the bread of life, and grant to us the mercy of Christ as we gather to worship You today. And we praise and thank You, O God, that You are not only the God of Israel, but that You have included us Gentiles as well as Your people, that You have gathered us to Yourself, and that by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we call ourselves the people of God. And the God of all the universe is our Redeemer and our Savior and our Father. And we praise You and thank You for all of these good things this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. God over all, giver of life and health and breath, I want to sing of Your love. As a man, humble You died the sinner's death. I want to sing of Your love, and Your love has saved me. By Your grace I now draw near, and Your love has set me free to glorify Your name, and I want to sing of Your love. I'll never forget that You have taught me with Your blood. I want to sing of Your love. In all I do, may Your great love be shining. I want to sing of Your love, and Your love has saved me. By Your grace I now draw near, and Your love has set me free to glorify Your name, and I want to sing of Your love. When You come back to claim Your own, yes, we will sing of Your love. Then we'll bow down, praise You forever at Your throne. Yes, we will sing of Your love, and Your love has saved me. By Your grace I now draw near. Your love has set me free to glorify Your name. And I want to sing of Your love. few moments, we'll be reading a text of Scripture that reminds us that Jesus came to provide for us, to set loose the captive, and that He did this as a demonstration of His love for us. And so we sing of the deep, deep love of Christ for us. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me, is the current of your love. Matthew chapter 11, this may seem an unusual remembering the gospel passage as we take time out every week to look back to the promises of the scriptures to us so that we can understand what Christ has done. And yet this is a description again of what we have been singing about and what we will sing in just a moment as the scriptures take an Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah that promises what Messiah will do. And John the Baptist finds himself in prison and wondering about what's going on. I guess maybe he's thinking, did I get this right? When I pointed to Jesus and said, there's the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world. Was I right? Or have I been missing it? And so John asks. And when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word to the disciples and said to him, are you the one who has come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As you look for blessing today, you'll find blessing by not being offended at Christ and His offer to you of forgiveness if you will submit to Him and come to Him in repentance and faith. And I pray that that's been your experience and that your heart rejoices that you've been healed and brought to life and set free and made to see and able to hear what God says. And that you rejoice in the truth of Christ today. Would you stand together with me as we sing a hymn of rejoicing? Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumph of His grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim those spread through all the earth abroad, the honors of Thy name. Jesus, the name that calms my fears and bids our sorrow cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin, He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean, His blood availed for me. He speaks and listening to His voice, the deaf and dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice, the
please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 17. And if you'd like to use one of our pew Bibles in front of you, you can turn to page 239 in there. And as we're getting started, let me just say something particularly to our children. So children, I'm talking to you now. I know you don't usually hear people say, "Children, listen up, but I got to say something to you." The passage we're about to read is one that you probably will recognize. It's about David and Goliath. And it's a familiar story that I think you'll be able to listen and follow along with us on that. I know that sometimes with these long Bible readings, it's hard for you to follow along and everything, but I hope you'll try to follow along because this will be one that you'll recognize. And I hope that you adults will follow along too. This is a very familiar story, but I think sometimes we draw some wrong conclusions from it. This is not a story about how we can use God to defeat the giants in our lives. This event that we're going to read about reminds us that no one, not even a huge giant, can go on forever defying the Lord. That God is able, even with a small stone, to bring down giants. And He uses His chosen instrument to do that. So if you would, follow along as I read 1 Samuel 17.
Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socoh and Azekah and Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, and next to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp of your brothers. Also, take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sheraim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. And the king said, inquire whose son the boy is. And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, you are all powerful. You need nothing more than a small stone to bring down your enemies. May we be reminded that there is no wisdom and no power that can prevail against your purposes. Father, deliver us from rebellion. Give us grace to run to you as our strong tower against all of our enemies and all of yours. Father, we rejoice that there's coming a day when King Jesus will put down all of his enemies with the mere breath of his mouth. He will release us from all the remains of sin that cling to us, and He will set all things right. We serve a great King. Thank you, Father. Father, You've established all authority, and we are blessed when we submit to the earthly authorities that You've established. Father, Your Word tells children to honor their parents. We ask, Father, that You would give our children renewed hearts, hearts that obey not just out of fear of punishment, but out of love for You, out of a trust in Your promises. We ask that You would give them repentance when they disobey. Father, help us all to be ready and willing and glad in submitting to the authorities that are over each one of us. Father, we long to see others experience the authority, the forgiveness, and the protection of King Jesus. So we ask, Father, Your blessing on those who are laboring in various places around the world to see the gospel go forth, calling people to Christ. We pray especially this morning for Jeff Thomas as he and his family labor in Guatemala. We ask, Father, that You would help and encourage and strengthen their hands. And I'm sure, Father, that they see, at least from an earthly, worldly perspective, that there is, just as David was, with nothing outward to recommend them in this effort. And yet, Father, You are powerful, and You can work with small means to bring about big purposes, big results. And we ask, Father, that You would call people to Yourself through their ministry. We thank You, Father, for the progress that they've recently seen. And we ask that You continue to encourage them and strengthen them in their work. Father, closer to home, we pray for Focus Church. We ask that the gospel would go out from there and that You would glorify Yourself through that body. We ask Your blessing on Matt Hawkins, their pastor, as he brings the Word of God to them. And Father, this morning we especially want to lift up Women's Hope Medical Clinic. We thank You, Father, for their work. We thank You for the way in which they are a tool in Your hand to demonstrate Your power, Your authority, and Your grace. And we ask, Father, that You would rescue people through their ministry, not just from earthly circumstances, but ultimately from their own sin, that they would be introduced to our wonderful Savior. And Father, we also think of the earthly authorities around us and ask that You would do a mighty work to lead to the changing of laws so that the unborn are protected, so that justice is done. And we ask that You would give wisdom in that. Father, we pray especially for our president this morning, for Barack Obama, as he gives leadership to our country, and we ask for wisdom. We ask for help. We ask, Father, that his leadership would be based on godly wisdom, and that godly counselors would be brought around him to help him. Our Father, we praise You for the way You have provided for us throughout this past week. And You've commanded that we would give back a portion of our increase. So help us, Father, to give joyfully, knowing that Your gracious kingship has provided richly for us. And we ask, Father, that You would find pleasure in our tithes and offerings this morning. And Father, now we recognize that we need to hear from You. As Pastor Paul preaches, use Your Word to comfort and protect Your people. Humble Your enemies and draw people to bow to King Jesus. And we ask all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.
To the Word of God about which we have just sung in 2 Peter chapter 1. I invite you to turn there with me as we continue in a four-week series thinking about hope for change, making progress in the Christian life. It's the new year, time for resolutions and things like that, and thinking about things, you know, in financial and spiritual and family-oriented and emotional and so forth and so on. And I want to help you have some hooks on which to hang those New Year resolutions, if you will, so that perhaps we can move from, setting up a bunch of goals and then 6 months later wondering what happened to them. May God grant us grace to not be the same in Christ next year as we are right now. Because we've received life in Christ, a place from which to start, a foundation of faith. And building on that foundation of faith, Peter calls us to add some things to that. And we've been looking here in verse 3 and following of 2 Peter chapter 1 for the last few weeks. And today we want to focus in on verses 5 through 8. But I'll begin so that we can have context in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, or that could as well be translated by His own glory and excellence. Verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. The things we just sang about a moment ago. The things we're looking forward to. Precious and great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, I want to make a note about that phrase, and I've tried to say this each week. But remember, when he talks about escaping corruption that's in the world, he's not talking about elements around us, because he qualifies those, calling them things that are there because of sinful desire. So it's not just an inanimate corruption that's around us, but it's a corruption that is in us that he's talking about. So he calls it the world, the corruption of the world, so that we can understand that we have the world in us, that that's our natural state, and that the process of the Christian life is the purging out, or the cleansing out, if you will, that pollution or that corruption that's in us. And so he gives us then some steps to take, if you will. He doesn't just say, so stop it. You know, you're not everything that God wants you to be. Stop it and start being that. He doesn't leave us with that, but he says, for this very reason, because all those things are true, make every effort to supplement your faith. So remember that over the past few weeks, we've been saying that this phrase, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement, means bring every diligence. And so last week we preached on the value and necessity of diligence in the Christian life. If you haven't heard that, I hope you'll go back and listen so that you can have that context for these things. Because we're not called to a life of sitting and waiting for God to do something, to just produce godliness in us, but we're to pursue godliness. Faith certainly does involve a measure of waiting. Isaiah tells us, those who wait upon the Lord shall be renewed. So mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And yet, faith is also active. James tells us that faith without works is dead. It's no good. It doesn't amount to anything. It gives you no confidence that you're a believer. And so he calls us to supplement our faith and to actively pursue some things. Now, I want to give you some examples of faith that pursues or acts or goes ahead. Remember the woman who had an issue of blood, by faith pressed after touching the garment that Jesus wore, believing that her action would bring her healing. Or the centurion who came to Jesus and said, I believe you can heal my servant. Or the woman who came to Jesus and said, I believe you can heal my daughter. And when Jesus said, the blessings of God are for the house of Israel, she was a Gentile. And she just kept pressing after him and said, yes, but even the dogs get the crumbs from their master's table. And Jesus said, go your way. Your daughter has been made whole. And Jesus even expressed faith when he set his face toward Jerusalem, because obedience to God called him to go to the cross. And so even knowing that going to Jerusalem was going to take him to the cross, he by faith acted and moved toward the things to which God had called him. So faith calls us to move forward. And these are the targets. I'm in verse 5 still. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm trying every week to remind you that we are not saying that you earn merit from God by doing these things. But because you're in Christ, you desire to press after these things. You didn't initiate or cause your salvation. If you're a Christian today, you didn't cause your salvation any more than you caused your birth physically. You know, no one contributed to their birth. The doctor did things. Mom did most of the work, 99.9% of the work and the effort. And mom was the one who nurtured and brought you to life. And the doctor helped deliver you. And you were just a participant, right? One upon whom all these actions were taking place. And yet, at your birth, you cried. You kicked your limbs around. You breathed in the air into your lungs. You dirtied your diapers. You expressed hunger and ate. And so the doctor sees these things and he says, yes, healthy baby. Doing all the stuff. Scores an 8 on the APGAR, you know, or something like that. And so the baby who has had nothing to do with his birth suddenly then begins acting like a live baby. And that's what Christians do. They start acting like new live followers of Christ. And lest you get frustrated trying to find a target to hit, Peter gives us several here. And this is not just something that's unique to Peter. This happens in Galatians chapter 5, where we're called to pursue after the fruits of the Spirit. It happens in Romans chapter 5, where we're called to produce or to pursue after endurance and so forth and so on. And so the Scriptures are not short in calling us to particular things. And it does that as our help, so that we'll know what to aim for. Titus chapter 3 verse 8 says this, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." So that's all we're doing in these days, is insisting that you and I devote ourselves to good works, the things for which God saved us in the first place. And we want to know what those look like and be able to think about them and have some practical ways to pursue them. So let's begin by thinking about what this first word means. When Peter says, supplement your faith with virtue, there are some different ideas about what virtue means, but I believe that this definition gives you a good idea, that it's the pursuit of a life that's honest and rightly formed. Character and morals that are consistent with God's, in whose image we're made. So it's a pursuit of a life that's shaped or conformed to the image of God. And I want to tell you that a part of the challenge in this is that we're living in a day where preachers and others in authority and those who have the ears of many people will say that you have a right to feel positively about yourself, to think positively about your situation, to speak positively about what you want to happen, and that if you'll do those things, that then your life will be joyful. And they'll tell you, you have a right to believe in a good, positive self-image and to think well of yourself. And as you think well of yourself, you'll be happy. Well, this is what God says. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive, the venom of asps is under their lips, and so forth and so on. He ends by saying we're like those who are down in a grave. Now, take those two things and compare them. I would say that the former is heresy, and the second is the truth that gives you hope for escaping those things. Not lying to yourself and telling yourself that you're good, or that you have a basic right to feel good about yourself, but to look to what God has said and find there a message of escape. The Bible is a detailed explanation of God's solution for the problem of sin. And when we look to the Bible as a help for our self-esteem, we're missing the entire message of the Bible. The whole thing makes no sense. And so the Scriptures are calling us together today to understand that we lack virtue. We lack the characteristics of holiness and righteousness and godliness that God calls us to have, and so that we're to pursue those things. That's why Peter says, add to your faith an absolute surrender to what God says about you and to His solution for that problem. So some people, when they hear these passages that I've just read or the things that I'm saying, they get stuck there and they say, "That you Christians are all the same. Preachers are all the time hammering on how bad we are. And we don't need to hear that message. We already know how bad we are." Well, not if you've bought the lie of self-esteem. If you're saying, "I need to feel good about myself and find things in me that are good," then you're missing the problem and the solution. Does that make sense? I hope it's making sense. Adding virtue is simply another way of speaking about the process of sanctification or growing in holiness. And I want to give you a couple of practical things that you can do to work on this. The first is to take Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. And go home this afternoon, or this evening, or spend some time during your devotions this week, and read through Colossians chapter 3, 1 to 17. And in that text, there's a section that says, "Put to death these things." And ask God to show you where those things might be present in your life. God, what things are going on in me that need to be put to death, that need to be set aside or put away? And then he lists some things there that we're to put on and say, "God, what things am I lacking?" And find one or two of those things to pray and ask that God would form in you. So you're asking God for grace and help to be diligent in our putting away some particular things, and asking Him to help us by forming in us the things that we need to be putting on, by dressing us in the righteousness of Christ. Or here's a second devotional tool that you could use. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19 says this: "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren." Take that text and put it side to side with Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and so forth. And notice how they counter the things that are in Proverbs. One part of that that's encouraging to me is that it's another evidence that Jesus knew the Old Testament. He understood what had been said there. And He gives us the counter to the things that are going on in us sinfully. William Arnold is a commentator who wrote on this passage from Proverbs. And he says, "This is a reminder that the Lord puts forth as the maker and the giver of all our faculties a claim on them. He is displeased when they are plunged into lusts and employed as tools in the service of Satan. These eyes, this tongue, these hands and feet are instruments of surpassing skill and beauty. They declare God's glory as articulately as the stars of heaven or the flowers of earth. Who shall dare to corrupt the allegiance of these things and enroll them as rebels against the King of Kings?" Ask God, "Have I been doing this? How am I enrolling my eyes or my ears or my hands or my feet and the attitudes and longings of my heart as rebels against the King? And how might I cultivate and see you form in me the attitudes and actions that bring you glory, that play as instruments in a symphony to the glory of God? And then taste and see the joy on the other side of doing those things." So the Christian life is eminently practical and eminently joyful as we conform ourselves to what God has called us to do by adding virtue to our faith. And it's by faith that we do these things. So you see how it builds then on the foundation of faith. Let me move on and go to this second thing that Peter mentions. Not only are we to add to our faith virtue, but we're to add to our virtue knowledge. And a definition of this is the understanding that we gain from God that allows us to walk in a way that's pleasing to God and profitable to us. And young people, remember, when I use the word profitable, I'm not saying that this text gives you a promise that you'll have lots of money if you'll follow Christ. I'm saying that it is good to us that God blesses and cares for us and provides for us in ways that are most of the time probably not tangible, but in security for our heart and joy for our heart as we walk with Him. And in essence, what he's talking about is that as we desire to follow after God and obey Him and build the character of God, we need to know what God says and thinks so that we can do those things in appropriate ways. Matthew Henry talks about using the proper methods in all of the things that we do as Christians so that we do them in the way that God has called us to do them. So it's just a knowledge of how God calls us to live and do the things that He's commanded us to do. Now, we're always responders or interpreters as we go through day-to-day living. And if we have the wrong lens, we're going to respond to life or interpret what's going on around us badly. And as a consequence, we're going to respond to it badly. The best, I think, biblical example of this is found in Psalm 73. When the writer there says, I looked around me and I saw all these evil people, wicked people all around me, and they were dying fat and happy. They were prospering in their lives. Their lives were relatively easy. And I thought to myself, self, you have been striving to live a godly life all for nothing. Look, all these wicked people are fat and happy and you're over here suffering because you've been trying to follow God. And he began to think on those things, and he thought that way until, the scripture says, he went into the sanctuary. And he came face to face with the truth of God. And God's truth became the lens through which he looked. And he said, I thought these things until I saw their end. And I saw that their end was destruction. And that while they may have been enjoying the fat and happy life right now, their end was horrible. And so he repented of his ways. He was sorry that he had been thinking that it had been vain to follow after God. So knowledge helped him interpret properly what was going on around him, and it will do the same for us. Now, how are we to gain this? Well, I think it's like a no-brainer to say you gain knowledge about God by reading God's Word. You know, you spend time in God's Word. You dig into it. And so on the heels of a sermon about diligence, I must ask you, how diligent have you been to spend time in God's Word in the last week? How diligent have you been to press after knowing God by hearing Him speak? And I'm not talking about reading people's blogs. I'm not talking about listening to sermons. I'm not talking about reading good books, and all those things are good and helpful. But none of them is a substitute for you getting with God in His Word and hearing Him speak to your heart. Now, some of you may be saying, yeah, but that's a lot of work. It's hard. And I just get so much more out of it when I listen to Piper preach. And I understand that. But here's the problem. I'm not going to ask how many of you have a gym membership or how many of you who have a gym membership actually use them. But I want to know that when you go to the gym, do you exercise? Or do you just watch those around you exercise? You sit on a bench and watch somebody lift weights and go, working hard and doing all the grunting and groaning and they're sweating and everything, and then they drop the weights and boom, and they get up and then they look in the mirror and they're going... And do you sit there on the bench and say, my bicep feels bigger? And stand up by them in the mirror and go, pff. No. You have no right to stand in the mirror. They've done all the heavy lifting. And they get all the benefit. Okay? Now, if the habit of your life is to avoid the heavy lifting of just getting in and digging in and studying and thinking and reading on what God has said and meditating on it, then you're not going to get the benefit. So I want to encourage you to that. I want to encourage you also to pray much. And I do that because of this pattern. In Philippians 1:9, Paul says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." He prays the same way in Colossians chapter 1. So Paul is praying for the Christians in the churches that their knowledge would increase. So you need to pray. If Paul thought it was a good thing to pray for, I would imagine it is. So let's pray diligently that God would increase our knowledge of Him. And then I think you can add to that those things: conversations with wise believers, reading the good books that are being written, listening to good sermons, reading good blog articles, and all those kinds of things are good, but you're going to have to give yourself to some diligence. And I don't think that knowing God is as difficult as it is requires perseverance. For instance, I gave you the illustration last week that no matter how much I practice, no matter how much I train, I cannot dunk. Can't dunk a basketball. I can barely jump off the floor now because of the way my knees hurt. So diligence there will serve me not, but it's an impossible thing to do. And we tend to think about knowing God that way. Knowing God is not impossible for any believer. Understand? Dunking is impossible for many people. Knowing God is not impossible for any believer. And so persevere. And let me encourage you to be willing to examine your week this past week and take an account of how many things you have spent time on that really serve you for nothing as far as eternity is concerned. In fact, 6 months from now, it won't even matter. The book you've read, or the time you've spent on social media, or the hobby you've done, some of those things are not going to matter in a month. And so let me encourage you to carve out of those things some time on which you can spend in persevering after God. And I know that there's something in your ear, Satan whispers in your ear, "Yeah, but I'm going to miss my interaction with that particular thing." But let me suggest this, that you will not miss the trivial when you have gazed into the face of eternity. You will not miss the trivial when you have gazed into the face of God and things that matter for eternity. Okay? Thirdly, add to your knowledge self-control. Self-control literally means holding oneself in. It's like what I do when I try to make my belly look flatter. Pull, you know, holding oneself in. And a good definition is that it is to be sober and moderate in our love to and our use of the good things of life. When we talk about self-control, we're not saying that the things we enjoy are bad per se. We're saying that we need to develop a self-control and a discipline in regard to the way that we love those things and use them. Because if they begin to rule and conquer our lives and rule us, then we lose our effectiveness to both God and to men around us. So we're talking about developing self-control or exercising self-denial. A.W. Tozer said that there is in each of us an enemy which we tolerate at our peril. To allow selfishness to live in us is, in the end, to lose everything. So, the Scriptures are calling us to lives of self-denial. I'm not very good at this, and don't pretend to be, but that doesn't make me any less desirous of it. And I want us to understand that self-denial is so important because it's what's going to be required for us to spend time in our private devotions. Self-denial is what's going to be required to spend time in prayer, extended times of private prayer. Self-denial is going to be required if we're going to share the gospel with people. We're going to have to get out of our comfort zone and speak to people sometimes a message they're not excited about hearing. Self-denial is crucial in our marriage and in our homes. Everyone who lives under the same roof, in order to have fruitful relationships with each other, needs to know the grace of self-denial, of looking to serve others rather than always wanting to be served, of forgiving when offended, of repenting when wrong, and caring for others when they're not fun to care for. All these things are going to require self-denial. It is definitely a part of the Christian life. And I'm thankful that Peter encourages us to add to our faith, virtue, and knowledge and self-control on this foundation of faith. By faith can we believe Jesus when he says that a seed has to fall into the ground and die before it bears fruit? By faith can we believe Jesus when he says, if you lose your life, you'll find it? That's where faith comes into these things, because the enemy and everything in us whispers in our ears, if you don't take care of yourself, no one else will. And some of you have even had that experience. That's been the reality of your life in a lot of ways. And so the fight of faith is even more crucial for you. So I want to call us in the end to understand that self-denial and growing in knowledge and developing virtue, though difficult, are not really the hard way of life. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15 says, the way of transgressors is hard. So see, we can get ourselves into thinking, I don't want to do these things because they're so hard. But the reality is that to reject these things and to hold our hands out to God and say, I don't want you or your ways, that's hard. That's hard. You remember the man in the New Testament who was possessed by many demons, and he ran about amongst the tombs naked, screaming, yelling, uncontrollable in rage, cutting himself with rocks and sleeping there amongst the rocks. And people had tried many times to corral him or tie him down and chain him and restrain him. And he just broke from the restraints. So great was his agony. His was not a happy life. But we need to understand that the Spirit who led him leads those who would reject what the Bible is calling us to today. For us to say, no, I don't want Christ and I don't want his ways, is to choose the way of the transgressor and the Spirit who led that man and who has as an end for you the same as he had for that man. So you may say, yes, but I'll see that happening. I'm like the guy in Psalm 73. As I look around me and I see wicked people, they seem to be doing okay. I can't speak to God's timing, but I can declare God's promises. And that man has the same taskmaster as all those around you who seem to be living happy lives. And their end will be their destruction. And so I call you this day to escape that through the things to which Christ has called us, and to know the joy of walking with him. Surely the things that Peter is calling us to is like sort of like a strainer, you know, the colander that you use in your kitchen, or the filter that you put coffee grounds in. Our lives get poured through those things, and what gets trapped and left behind and taken out, Lord willing, is the leftovers and the corrupt stuff and the coffee grounds, if you will. And what comes out on the other side looks more and more and more like Jesus. So in terms of self-denial, I want to encourage you in a couple of areas, and that's to think about a person perhaps that you could serve sacrificially this week, and then maybe think about one way that you could demonstrate a willingness to deny yourself in order to give energy and attention to spiritual things. For surely God works in us and with us, not against us and not without us. So put your hand to the plow and press on. Be faithful by the grace and the mercy and for the joy of Christ who has gone before us. Add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, and to your knowledge self-control. God bless you. Let's pray together. Thank you, O God, for the instruction you give us in your word. We could never come up with these things. But I'm painfully aware that I can distort even what's written before us. So I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would apply truly and accurately and efficiently to our hearts your word this day. And that you would indeed grant us much joy in following after Christ. And I pray for those who may be apart from Christ this day, who may be trying to live moral lives. They're, as far as the world concerns, good people. Honest, hardworking, good to those around them. There are many like this. May they realize that their goodness will not suffice when it comes to standing before you. And I pray that you would set them free from a moral treadmill and that you would grant them faith so that then they can with joy pursue godliness, all of its pleasures. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask you to stand together with me, please, and we'll sing. We have many reasons for which to thank the Lord, bless the Lord, and we want to sing of that now. Bless the Lord.
Bless the Lord, oh my soul, worship His holy name, sing like never before, oh my soul, worship Your holy name. Sun comes up.
great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will.
Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you as you go this morning, fellowship with one another, and then we're going to gather at 11:15 to think some more about our conversations with others and how we can encourage them in Christ as far as coming to Christ. And I hope that you'll avail yourself of that great opportunity, all right? God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.